Good morning, everyone. Thanks, Karen, for that reading. If you've got your Bibles with you or your Bible apps on your phone or on your tablet, I encourage you to keep it open so that you can follow along with what the Word of God is saying to us as we think about it or reflect on it this morning. When Tim started this series in Genesis a few weeks ago, he said that we were looking deeply at the first three chapters of Genesis because they form like an overture, an introduction of the themes that are going to continue all the way through all of Scripture and find their fulfillment in the new creation. Now, if you've watched, if you're a fan of musicals or operas, or even if you're a fan of one of the big film and cinematic productions like Lord of the Rings or Star Wars or Star Trek, you know that there are those musical themes that go with different characters. You know that Darth Vader's coming on board even before he gets there because you know his theme, or you know we're talking about the hobbits and not the elves at this time because of the music's playing. We know which character is coming on stage with Hamilton or is going to be foregrounded by the theme song. And those are the ways that these big themes that are introduced in Genesis 1 to 3 function in Scripture. And today we're going to be picking up the theme that's introduced with the creation of people, this concept that humanity is made in the image of God. And this theme tells us something really profound about who we are as human beings, who we are in relationship to God, in relationship to each other, and in relationship to the rest of creation. And that theme's going to be picked up and find its fullest expression. It's going to be picked up all through Scripture, but it's going to find its fullest expression in our Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly reflects the image of God to us. And when Tim draws our series to a conclusion in a few weeks in the future, he's going to do like the finale at the end of the musical. He's going to bring all those themes back together and into harmony as they find their fulfillment in Jesus and in the new creation. But this morning, our focus is on that creation of human beings in the image of God. So let me just take a moment to pray for us as we begin our reflection on that. Loving Father, I want to ask for you to be at work through your word and by your spirit in our lives this morning. As we think about what it means that we have this incredible privilege and responsibility of being your image bearers, help us to grasp it, to understand it, to accept it, and to be willing to submit to that truth and to put it into practice in our lives. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, if you look at your Bibles, you'll notice that the story of the account of the creation of human beings begins at verse 26. But we started our reading today in verse 24. And if you remember Alison's very helpful message last week, she talked to us about the fact that Genesis 1 is written in a really poetic or rhythmical, almost a musical way. The narrative's divided into days, and the account of each day begins with the words, "And God said," and it ends, "And there was evening and morning the first day." And the story of the creation of humanity falls on day 6, but that's only half of what happens on day 6. First up on day 6, God created all the animals that live on the dry land, and then he moves on to create the people who will also live on dry land. So as Alison pointed out to us last week, human beings are part of the whole community of living creatures that God created, particularly those he created to live on land. And there's lots of similarities between the way that the creation of the animals and the creation of human beings are described that makes that clear. The account of the creation of human beings follows just the same pattern as the rest of the chapter. You get that, "let us," "and so," and "it was good." You know, God says what he wants to happen, and by his word, whatever he's spoken is created, and then God declares it's good. You'll also notice, if you look closely, that God blesses humanity using almost the same words that he used to bless other living creatures. He talks about us being fruitful, increasing in number and filling the earth, and that was a blessing that was given to all the living creatures. And right at the end of the chapter, God provides food for humanity, just the way he's provided food for the other living creatures. In verse 27, he says, "I give you Every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and the creatures on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant. John just pointed out to me this means the vegetarians are actually correct. So, but it's, I think the main point, it's clear from the creation accounts that human beings are also living creatures, like the birds and the fish and the animals. And in fact, in chapter 2, verse 7, the exact same words are used to describe humanity as to describe the rest of creation. We are living creatures, or living beings, created by God, blessed by Him, and dependent on Him. But there's also some really unique elements in the way that creation of human beings is described in the text. Firstly, God doesn't say, let there be. He says, let us make. God shaped all of creation with His word, but the phrase, let us make, suggests that there might have been something a little bit different going on, as if God's creative process was a bit more intensive or involved. And if you flip over to chapter 2, you see that God creates humanity not just by speaking, but by actually shaping, as if God is a potter and He's putting together and constructing a human figure, and then He breathes life into it. So it's very intimate, very personal. And that idea of an intensity to God's creation of humanity is backed up by what comes next. In all the rest of the creation account, after God says, let there be, the text says, and so God created. But in the account of the creation of humanity, it's repeated. It's really emphasized. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And in Hebrew writing, when you repeat a phrase like that, it is a way of emphasizing it. So when the prophets say that God is holy, they often give Him three holies, right? He's the holy, holy, holy God, which is a way of saying that God is the most holy. And here humanity gets three createds. It's kind of a way of saying, implying that humanity is the most created, or perhaps saying that humanity is God's masterpiece. And we can also see this in God's comment on the creation of humanity. At the end of every act of creation, God stops and He admires His handiwork and He pronounces it good. But when God completes the creation of humanity and he says it's very good, it's as if God is an artist and He's worked really hard on a major work, and then when He finishes it, He steps back and He sees that His creative vision is realized, and there's that real sense of, that's great. There's satisfaction and there's delight. God is satisfied. He's happy. He's really overjoyed by the work of His creation. So while human beings are clearly living creatures, they're also clearly a really special kind of living creature. There's something different about human beings. And according to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we're told what that difference is. We're told God created human beings in His image, in His likeness, two phrases that are clearly synonyms of each other. That's what separates us. That's the key difference between us and the rest of the living creatures. But what does that even mean? What does it mean to be in the image or the likeness of God Himself? And this is something that theologians have really hotly debated over the centuries. There's a lot of different views on this. So some theologians think that there must be some aspect, some capacity or ability that God has that human beings also share. And the most common contenders what that capacity might be are our reason, our ability to think, or our will, our ability to choose, or our creativity, our ability to conceive of and create, make new things, or perhaps our language, our ability to communicate and form relationships and understanding with each other. And this is the traditional Catholic view. It has been for centuries. But I think there's some limitations with that view of the image of God. What does that say about people whose ability to reason or choose or create or communicate is in some way diminished or perhaps even non-existent? What about people with disabilities? What about children or babies or even unborn babies? What about people with dementia, those who have traumatic brain injuries, or those who live with disordered thinking and reasoning because of a mental illness? Are they less in the image of God than those of us who are normal? My father-in-law Bill has been battling dementia for about a decade now, and I don't think he's any less of the in the image of God at this point in his life than he was a decade ago. And in fact, I can say that in many ways, Bill has had the greatest spiritual impact on me in the last few years as I've watched him live out his faith with a profound acceptance of and contentment in what's a really difficult and painful stage of his life. If anything, I would say he reflects the character of God much more now, even more now, even though his capacity, you know, what he shares with God in those, what people might say he shares with God in his ability to think or to create or to choose is much more limited. So it's not hard, I think, to see the limitations of that idea that the image of God is at its heart a capacity that we share with God. It's not hard to start to see what might be the moral or ethical problems that could arise from that way of thinking. By contrast, some theologians think that we're in the image of God because we're in relationship with God. Or to put it another way round, we receive the image of God as we enter into relationship with him. And this was the view of the Protestant reformers, most notably John Calvin. But again, I think there's some limitations with that. What about people who aren't in relationship with God, who don't share the same degree of relationship with God? What about people from other faiths or people of no faith at all? Are they not also in the image of God in some way? We actually had a granny fight on our team in Central Asia between two older women on this, having precisely this argument. One of them said quite emphatically in a prayer meeting, "Our Muslim friends are not God's children." And the other one said just as emphatically, "Oh, yes, they are." And the first granny was right. Our Muslim friends had not become children of God by putting their faith in Jesus and receiving his sonship. But the second granny was also right. Our Muslim friends were still God's children in the sense that they were created by him and bearers of his image in the world. And I think once again, you can start to tease out, or fairly easily start to tease out, some of the moral and ethical problems that could arise by defining the image of God in a way that it can be said to be less or even extinguished in some groups of people. And some of the so-called Christian arguments for slavery, for example, have their roots in that idea, particularly the idea that you can enslave non-Christians but not your brothers and sisters in Christ. So then how are we to understand what it means to be created in the image of God? Well, I think the first and foremost thing we always need to do is to go back at the text. What does the text actually say? How does Genesis 1 explain what the image or likeness of God is? As this concept is introduced, what are the concepts that come with it? And firstly and foremostly, I think that Genesis 1 tells us that the image of God is a gift. When God created us, along with the gift of life itself, he gave with to us also the gift of being his image bearers. It's not something that we asked for. It's not something that we earned. It's not even something we developed or grew into. It was a gift of grace. It was just there from the beginning. And that gift in Genesis 1 is clearly given to all of humanity, not just a part of it. The text is very clear that God made both men and women in his image, and it strongly implies that men and women share his image or bear it together. There's a sense that there's a fullness in the image of God in community that's more than the sum of the image of God in each individual. We image God together as humanity, as well as doing it, each human being. And that's a pretty profound concept with pretty clear implications for the way we relate to one another. But secondly, Genesis 1 tells us that the image of God is a responsibility. Have a close look at verse 26. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And a few verses later, when God blesses humanity, he blesses them to be able to do that. He says, God blessed them. He said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves along the ground. God says that he has a purpose for making us in his image, and that purpose was so that we could be responsible for the rest of the living creatures that he had created. Now, your translation might use a variety of different words that convey that same idea. It might say rule over or reign over or have dominion over or govern or be responsible, something along those lines. But that central image is clear. The image of God is a blessed responsibility. And this is the third theological view of what it means to be in the image of God, and also the one that most evangelical scholars accept today. According to this view, the image of God is a role or a function that God has given us to play as he's put together the community of creation. It's the privilege of being responsible for God's creation here on earth. So what does that mean then? Well, some Christians have interpreted this to mean that we can use the rest of creation for our own purposes. God created the world for us, he put us in charge, and we can use it however we want. But as Alison pointed out to us last week, that implies that humanity is at the centre of the story, and it's not. In Genesis 1, it's God who's the centre of the creation story. We only crop up for the last first five verses of the chapter. For the first 26, we're not 25, we're not even in the story. So when God makes us responsible for creation, he's not, you know, God is the creator of all of the creation. That's what Genesis 1 makes clear. And all of creation, us included, belongs to him. So when God makes us responsible for creation, he's not passing over ownership to us. Rather, he's appointing us as stewards or managers. I want you to imagine one of those massive outback cattle stations, you know, in western New South Wales or southeast Queensland or one of those places that have been around in Australia for years. If the owner of one of those huge outback stations appoints a manager to run the property for him, if that manager starts using the resources of the station for his own purpose or benefit, or if he starts making decisions that are not in line with the owner's values or priorities, what's going to happen? Well, I think he's going to get himself fired for a start, right? And depending on exactly what he did, there might be other consequences as well. And the same applies to us as stewards of God's creation. We are accountable to God to steward his creation for his purposes and in his way, not our own. And we'll be taking a closer look at different aspects of God's purposes for us, how we live out that responsibility to be stewards of his creation, as Peter looks into work and rest next week, or as Tim talks about freedom and limitations, or Paul digs into questions about our sexuality and gender. If you've got your Bibles, if you flip over to Psalm 8, that's a reflection by King David on this special place that God has given us in creation. You know, one of the living creatures, but a special kind of living creature. And this is what King David says. I'm reading from the New Living Translation here. When I look at the night sky and I see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them. Yet you made them only a little lower than God. Your translation might say angels, but in Hebrew it's Elohim, the name for God. You made them only a little lower than God himself, and you crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks and the herds and the wild animals, the birds in the sea, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, everything that swims in the ocean currents. It's a beautiful reflection and meditation, isn't it? And I find it really moving to think about David as a king writing this. David understood what it meant to be crowned and what it meant to have responsibility for and authority over others. And at that time, the common view in the ancient Near East was that it was only kings or sometimes high priests who bore the image of God. This was a really, really common concept of like how kings got their authority. For example, the Egyptian pharaohs were considered the image of the gods Horus and Ra in life and Osiris in death. And Pharaoh ruled because he was in the image of God. But this psalm shows that David doesn't believe that it's only he himself as king who's created in the image of God. Or as he puts it in Psalms, it's not just the king who is a little lower than God himself. David has really read Genesis 1, and David believes the radical and subversive truth that Genesis teaches us, that all of humanity has been crowned with glory and honour and given authority. I've been thinking a lot in the last few weeks about what it means that the image of God is a blessed responsibility or a privileged responsibility. And as I was thinking about that, I happened to be reading something about the idea of vocation or calling. During the Reformation, Martin Luther and some of his colleagues tried to reclaim the biblical concept of calling or vocation, which had become really narrowly defined as a call into the priesthood or into monastic life. And they said, no, that's not true. That's an inaccurate reading of Scripture. Every believer has a calling. Martin Luther famously said, you know, he got in one of his big arguments with someone, even the milkmaid has a calling. And the Reformers taught that anyone's work could be considered a calling or a vocation, provided that it met two key criteria. It was a gift from God, and it was done for the benefit of the others. And I think that's a really brilliant description of what Genesis 1 teaches us about being God's image bearers. It's a gift, and it's something we're to do in the service of others. Being God's image bearers is perhaps the first calling that every human being receives. We're all made in God's image. And if we accept that as a gift from God and we live it out for the benefit of the others, then our humanity becomes a vocation. So what are the implications of that vocation for us today? How are we supposed to live out this theme? You know, how is this music supposed to be heard in our lives as we as human beings bear the image of God? Well, firstly, I think we need to understand what it means that we all are, that I am made in the image of God. Each of us has received the gift of bearing God's image, and that means each of us has tremendous value just as we are. Our society tends to define worth according to our productivity or our achievements. It's a core idea at the heart of capitalism, this idea of meritocracy. What have we earned? What do we deserve? Or you can think about our celebrity culture and that idea that our worth is based on our desirability, you know, how we're perceived in relation to others and how much people desire us. There's a lot of questions related to particularly relationships and sexuality and gender that come into that. But the idea that we are made in the image of God is a radical challenge to those ways of thinking in our society, one that should totally change how we approach even the way we think about ourselves, but the way that we live out and live into work, rest, achievement, position, sexuality. One of the most beautiful and profound books I've read in the last 5 years is a book called Perfectly Human by an Oxford University lecturer, Sarah Williams. When Sarah was pregnant with her third child, she found out that the baby had disabilities that were incompatible with life. And nevertheless, she and her husband made the really difficult decision to continue with a high-risk pregnancy and bring that baby girl to term, knowing that she wouldn't remain with their family for very long at all. And Perfectly Human is Sarah's meditation on what that experience taught her about what it means to be human. And I can't say it any better than she says herself. She says, for 9 months only, you know, for that time of pregnancy, for 9 months only, every human being has the one chance they will ever have of being received first and foremost as a person before anything else is known about them. At a time when so many young people struggle intensely with their physicality, with their male or female bodies, with their identity as sexual beings, with the health and appearance of their body, the 9 months of pregnancy may be the only opportunity we will have as parents to receive our child simply as a person of equal, inviolable worth, whether they turn out to be healthy or sick, male or female, attractive or plain. What does it mean to be human? limitation, finitude, suffering, weakness, disability, and frailty can be gifts. Far from robbing us of our humanity, without a place for these things, we are less than human. Because ultimately, personhood is not a work of self-definition and self-creation. It's a gift. We need to learn to receive our humanity as a gift from God, to accept that we have inestimable worth in His sight, and to value ourselves accordingly for His sake. But the image of God is not only a gift we receive, but a responsibility that we bear, a calling to live out. And the Gospels record an absolutely fascinating conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees about this. The Pharisees were, as usual, trying to provoke Jesus into saying something that would get him into trouble, either with the Roman authorities or just with the kind of popular Jewish vote that either way, you know, Jesus would not be their problem anymore. So they kept coming to him with these controversial issues to see if they could trip him up. And they brought to him the question of taxation. And Matthew 22 records their conversation. "Teacher," the Pharisees said, "we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others and you pay no attention to what they are. So tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intention, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin that's used for paying tax." They brought him a denarius and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. So Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." Jesus pointed out that the denarius, the basic unit of Roman currency, had Caesar's image on it, which was a symbol of his authority. And to any Romans listening, Jesus would be stating, frankly, the bleeding obvious. The coins were a sign of the authority that Caesar had. But his Jewish listeners would have heard really clearly what Jesus didn't say. If the things that bear Caesar's image belong to Caesar and should rightly be given back to him, then the things that bore God's image belong to God and should rightly be given back to him. And what things bear God's image? We do. Caesar can have the money, but our lives, our very selves, is what Jesus said we are to give back to God. We don't live to serve ourselves, we live to serve God, to carry out the responsibility and the calling of being His image bearers, that gift that He has given us. But to recognize the image of God in ourselves, the gift and the responsibility that we've been given, is only half of what it means to live in light of the truth that God has made human beings in His image. The other implication of this truth is that everyone else, every single human being you will ever meet, is made in God's image too. And that's an equally confronting and radical truth. The Hebrew word that's used to describe God's image in Genesis 1 is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe the image of other gods, that is, the idols. In fact, one of the reasons that the Israelites were so strongly instructed not to make images of Yahweh was that God had already chosen how He wanted to be represented on earth. God had already made images of Himself in the creation of humanity. Now, idols in that literal sense aren't super common in modern 21st century Australia, are they? But I bet most of us have a Buddhist or a Hindu friend who has a statue or an image or a picture of their gods in their home. If you were invited into the home of your Buddhist or your Hindu friend, would you take it on yourself to deface or destroy or damage that image in some way? I don't think we would we? It would be profoundly disrespectful to our friends to do so. Even though that image isn't sacred to us, it's sacred to them. And so out of respect, out of our respect for them, we respect their image of their God. And yet we all damage the image of our God every day, don't we? In Genesis 9, God tells Noah that murder is wrong because it violates or damages the image of God. God says to Noah, from every human being I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. But we don't have to go nearly so far as murder to damage another image bearer. Jesus reminds us that the lack of respect for others made in God's image is first expressed with much less dramatic actions. Jesus said, you have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which was an insult, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. One of my favourite quotes on this is from C.S. Lewis, who wrote this in his essay, The Weight of Glory. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you could only see it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you meet now, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these possibilities. It's in light of these overwhelming destinations, it's with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal, but it is immortals who we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. If everyone is in God's image, then that means we need to relate to others in a way that recognizes their value and also encourages and empowers them to live out their own calling as an image bearer, or in C.S. Lewis's words, to help them towards a glorious future as an everlasting splendor. And it's that idea of not just recognizing but encouraging the image of God in others that's led Christians over the centuries into all kinds of radical social action. It's why Christians have been passionate about both traditionally conservative or right-wing social concerns like preventing abortion and euthanasia, but it's also why Christians have been passionate about social causes that are traditionally seen as left-wing, like preventing the exploitation of workers or slavery or trafficking. They're all ways that faithful believers have sought to live in ways that recognise and encourage the image of God in others. And you can dive into church history. Right from the beginning, the Christians were known for going and rescuing the children that were left out to be exposed, the children with disabilities that were left out to be exposed and to die, and taking them in, caring for them, adopting them, or if they did pass away, to give them burials. It's why Wilberforce campaigned for the abolition of slavery. It's why the Sunday school movement got started to teach the kids in the factories to read and write so that they could escape from a life of poverty. It's why things like the hospice movement were started to care for the dying, or it's why Christians today protest against Australia's detention of refugees. They're all ways, they're all actions that our brothers and sisters have taken over the years because they took this truth seriously. I want to close our time together today with a story from the life of Corrie ten Boom that's recorded in her memoir, The Hiding Place. If you've never heard of her, Corrie was a Dutch woman who, together with her family, helped Jewish people find safety during the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands, and her story is well worth reading. Corrie was eventually arrested and sent to prison, and one of the accounts in her book is the account of an interrogation by a Nazi lieutenant who held a senior role in the first prison she was in. I'm going to read the story as it's written, just with a warning that it uses language to describe people with disabilities that we wouldn't use now, but that was appropriate when it was published 50 years ago. So this is her conversation with the lieutenant. For an hour he questioned me, using every psychological trick that the young men of our group had drilled me in. Your other activities, Miss Ten Boom, what would you like to tell me about them? Other activities? "Oh, you mean you want to know about my church for mentally retarded people?" And so I plunged into an eager account of my efforts at preaching to those with intellectual disabilities. The lieutenant's eyebrows rose higher and higher. "What a waste of time and energy," he exploded at last. "If you want converts, surely one normal person is worth all the half-wits in the world." I stared into the man's intelligent blue-grey eyes. "That is true National Socialist philosophy," I thought. And then to my astonishment, I heard my own voice saying boldly, "May I tell you the truth, Lieutenant Rams?" "This hearing, Miss Ten Boom, is predicated on the assumption that you will do me that honour." "The truth, sir," I said, swallowing, "is that God's viewpoint is sometimes different from ours. So different that we could not even guess at it unless he had given us a book in which he tells us such things." I knew it was madness to talk this way to a Nazi officer, but he said nothing, and so I plunged ahead. "In the Bible, I learned that God values us not for our strength or our brains, but simply because he made us. Who knows but that in his eyes a half-wit may be worth more than a watchmaker or a lieutenant." Lieutenant Rand stood up abruptly. "That will be all for today," he said. It was Corrie's profound belief that every person bears the image of God, proved and honed through her work with people with disabilities over many decades, that ultimately led her to shelter Jewish people at risk of her own life. And she did pay for her obedience to this truth with her freedom, and her father, sister, and nephew paid for it with their lives. And yet that account tells us, if you read The Hiding Place, that they went into the concentration camps and even to death, understanding that the Nazis couldn't take away their value as human beings, nor could they prevent them from living out the high calling that they had received in the way they related to all of God's creation, especially his other image bearers. Few of us will be called to witness to the truth that every person bears the image of God with our freedom or with our lives. But we can all live out the calling that we've received as image bearers as we give our daily lives to serving God and serving one another. Let me pray. Loving Father, we are amazed at the special place that you have given us in your creation. We're in awe of the privilege of being your image bearers, and we're daunted by the responsibility of reflecting you in this world. You've given us the task of stewarding your creation in ways that serve one another, that serve all of creation according to your purposes. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to do that as you've blessed us from the very beginning, that you would bless us to be able to carry out that calling so that you might be glorified in us and in all of your creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.